could eat them. Even if I was tempted to believe all that mush Larry and Pearl were putting out up here, I guarantee you that I would come to my senses when I got home on Sunday and looked out over the audience and saw a number of people at about fourth degree anesthesia. It's nice to be away from home when you know the old thing about an expert, somebody 100 miles away from home with a briefcase or something like that. But you go back home, you settle back down to reality, and that's the way it ought to be. That keeps us all from thinking too much of ourselves. I want to thank the brethren for having me. I guess that says a whole lot more about your confidence in your former preacher than anything about me, because I didn't know a one of you before I got here, except for him, and I'm sure that he was responsible for the invitation. But I am very thankful to the Lord that I did get to come and get to spend this time with you and study, and also to be with you in your homes and to share in your hospitality and be with you in other ways, in other places. It's been very good for me, and I thank you. I said when we started that I hope that by the end of the week that you would, by being in the book of Luke, be closer to the Lord Jesus, that you would love Him more, you would appreciate Him more, and you would be more dedicated and consecrated, and that you would want to live for Him more. That's something you'll have to evaluate, whether or not you are or not. You have done me good. I can only hope that I have helped you in our common struggle to know Him better and love Him better and be more like Him. If I have helped you in your faith, then I would simply solicit your prayers for me and my family. Pray for us. That's the best thing that you could possibly do for us, and we'll pray for you. I appreciate the congregation here. Just from an outsider's view and not really being able to look too deeply at all, looks like you have a good work going. I pray that you'll be kind and gentle with one another, that you'll not only stay close to the Lord, but stay close to each other, and that good things will continue to come from the congregation here at Noblewood. We've had visitors from other places during the week, and I've been very thankful and appreciative that you would come and support us in this effort. And I hope that they have been an encouragement to all of you at Noblewood too. We come to the last section of the book of Luke. And the last section is very much like the first section, in that there's a note of joy, especially at the end. But it's a sad section in the book. It has many hallowed overtones to it. It is sacred ground, and we ought to deal reverently with it. It begins in chapter 19, verse 45. Where Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and in the preceding paragraph, He weeps over the city, verse 41. There are different words for weeping in the New Testament. One of them is a word used in John 11, my son's favorite verse he always wanted me to preach on, so it would be short. And that was Jesus wept. And that word for wept simply means he cried softly. A tear may trickle down the cheek, but it is a soft crying. That's not the word here in verse 41. Jesus draws near to the city and He wept over it. This is a word which means loud sobbing. This is the word for someone who loses it in the face of extreme sorrow and mourning. A person who, it just all pours out. Jesus has
I suppose, kept a tight rein on his spirit, his emotions, for the past 3 years. And now he, beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, that section of the book, has steadfastly set his face to come to Jerusalem, and he's there. And when he gets there, he weeps. And then in verse 45, he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And there engages in a direct frontal assault on those who have opposed him in the previous section of the book, and begins to attack them in the very citadel of their power and authority, and that is in the city of Jerusalem and in the temple itself. Now, of course, you know this section is the section about the crucifixion, the trials, the arrest, the trials, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. During this week, I have tried to show you that the Gospel of Luke says something to you, to me, each one of us, says something about the very core of our being. We have talked about our core emotion being fear. That core motivation for that fear being our guilt, that we will be found out and rejected because we deserve to be found out and rejected. And because of that guilt, we are terribly afraid. And because of that guilt and fear, then we build these walls around us in which we shut out other people from us. We build these barriers up that keep people from knowing the real us. What does Jesus say to people like that? People who are afraid, people who are guilty, people who are hurting themselves and hurting the very people they love by building these walls, these barriers between them and others. You know how you do that. You know how I do it. We're all in the same boat when it comes to that. What does Jesus say to all of that? Well, the book of Luke has shown us a Jesus who is self-sacrificing and compassionate. But I think this section of the book gives us the ultimate answer for that. I want us to start in chapter 22. Verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now, Jesus speaks of his death in giving them this supper. He speaks of the giving of his body. "My body given," he says. And he speaks of the giving of his blood. "My blood, which is shed," he says. But in both instances, in talking about his body, it is the body which is given for you. And in the shedding of his blood, it is my blood which is shed for you. And yet here is the self-sacrificing, unselfish Jesus with a traitor sitting by, hand on the table with him. If we remember nothing else about the supper, let us remember two things. One, that when Jesus speaks of the kingdom here and the supper being in the kingdom, he was reminding us of all the Old Testament images that said two things about the rite of hospitality, the law of hospitality, really. We've always puzzled over that incident where it's over here and it's got to get over there. Lot is in Sodom, right? And the men of Sodom come for the angels. Why would he give his daughter? You ever wonder about that? I think it had to do with the law of hospitality. And the law of hospitality said that when you invited someone in, when they came under your roof, they came under your care and protection. And there were two things that went along with hospitality. Number one was provision. If you invited them in, then you provided the very best you could for them. And number two, protection. And anytime you were invited to sit at table with someone, that person was saying, come under my roof, come under my care and keeping, and I will provide for you and protect you. So that when Jesus invites us to gather around His table, He is saying to us, come into my kingdom, come under my care and protection, I will provide for you and I will protect you. That's number one about the Lord's Supper. But the next thing is that the Lord's Supper is the supper of unselfishness. It is the supper where men and women gather around to remember the Lord. And the whole point here in Luke is that the body that was given was not just given, it was given for somebody, for others. And the blood that was shed was not just shed, it was shed for somebody, it was shed for others. And so if we eat this bread and we drink this cup, then we must partake of the Spirit of the Christ, which is unselfish. Now that's exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. We always go on Sunday morning to 11, 23 through 26. And we read that part as though that's the summation, the whole of what Paul was saying. But there was a paragraph before that in 1 Corinthians 11. It began in verse 17. In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. For, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm sure there are people there who said, yes, it is too. I'm sure they called it the Lord's Supper. I'm sure they said it was the Lord's Supper. But his point is, it's not the Lord's Supper. Whatever kind of supper it is, it's not the Lord's Supper. Why? Because in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. Now what's he saying? It's not the Lord's Supper because you eat it selfishly. You eat it without sharing. You eat it without caring. You're mean and selfish toward one another. Verse 23, it's not the Lord's Supper because you eat it selfishly. And 23, I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. And again, the emphasis is in 24, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. There's the concept, for you. Do this in remembrance of me. 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What's Christ asking us to remember about Himself the night in which He was betrayed and He gave this supper and the day after? What's He asking us to remember about the giving of His body and the shedding of His blood? Isn't He asking us to remember that it was given unselfishly for others? Let me tell you what that means. Another preacher and I were called to go to a church that we both had preached for before. They were having a fight. One of the younger sisters had said to one of the older sisters, you have so much wisdom and knowledge, you could really help us younger ladies. Is there anything I could do to encourage you to come to ladies' Bible class and share that knowledge with us? And the older lady said, young lady, mind your own business. And she went home and told her husband what the younger lady had said. And the older lady's husband called the younger lady's husband and said, your wife's out of subjection. You tell her to keep her mouth shut. Well, they had been feuding for about 6 months when he and I were called to go over. We got there. We were supposed to start the talk with them that evening about 7 o'clock. About 5 till 7, the older gentleman would not come in the building with us in there. Amazing how all of a sudden, he wouldn't come in. So they said, would you just step out and let us get this settled and you come right on back in? I don't know why we were still there, but at about 10 after midnight, they came out and got us out of the parking lot. We've been in the parking lot 5 hours. Now, you know what they'd been doing inside? They had been fussing and fighting and biting and devouring one another. They'd been at that for 6 months. The next Sunday, they had a congregational meeting. Started at noon when they ended the morning service. The congregational meeting lasted until 11 o'clock that night. Fighting. Fussing. In the name of Jesus. Now let me tell you something. There's one faction over here and one faction over there. There was no way in heaven or on earth they ate the Lord's Supper. They may have broke crackers and drank grape juice, but it wasn't the supper of Jesus Christ. You couldn't do what they were doing, remembering Jesus. That's what it means to eat this bread and drink this cup in a worthy manner. Remembering the unselfishness of Jesus and dealing with our own unselfish ways in repentance and confession. Our black brothers and sisters in the South, I don't know about up here, but in the South, I enjoy worshiping with them. Matter of fact, if I quit preaching, I probably will. Just culturally, I enjoy their culture in worship. And they have a practice in the South that I think is good. Before they eat the Lord's Supper, they just all sit there quiet. Heads bowed. And if they've been mean to one another, if they've hurt one another, if they've got any hard feelings, then they either speak up from their seat and confess it and ask forgiveness, or they move over and sit beside the person they've had hard times with that week and they get straightened out. And then when everybody's ready, they eat the Lord's Supper. That's not bad, is it? That's not bad. How many of us couldn't eat the supper Sunday if we had to have all our feuds settled, all our hard feelings settled, all our unforgiveness taken care of? I preached in one city, had 28,000 people in it, within the city limits of that little town. 28,000 people. There were five sound churches. Five, count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five sound churches, all standing for the name of Jesus. You know where they all five came from? Huh? You know where they all came from? One split and became two. One split and became not only two, but three. Two split and became four. You got the picture? Now, don't you know that was a savory influence in that little community? Don't you know the people of that little community were impressed by the people who wore the name of Jesus Christ? And said, let us speak where the Bible speaks, and let us be silent where the Bible is silent. In faith, unity, and opinion, liberty. Don't you know they were impressed with that in that community? I tell you, I don't think the gospel is ever going to do something in places like that until brethren go back and apologize to each other and ask each other to forgive one another and reconcile in the name of Jesus and show the world that what He did means something. That it's not just something we talk about, not just something we preach about, not just something we sing about, not just something we lecture and debate about, but that it is an actual, living, vital power in the hearts of men and women who take Him seriously. It amazes me that we can fight and bite and devour one another and then say, well, it's personalities. As though that's reason to split a church. Personalities. You ever heard that? Huh? What in heaven's name did Jesus Christ come to do but to give us the motivation to overcome personality differences and learn to love each other and deal with one another? That's the whole point of it. Any infidel can split over personalities. Can he? I hear brethren saying things like, you know, the denominational church down the road down there, they, I think you say by faith on you, blah, blah, blah. But I'll tell you, they're the lovingest bunch. You ever heard that? One of their members gets in trouble, I'll tell you, they're there every time. Folks, people out there are supposed to be saying, you know those people in Church of Christ think they're the only ones going to heaven or bleeding water, salvation, whatever they want to misrepresent that. They ought to be saying about us, you know, they're crazy as a loon, but I'll tell you, they're the lovingest bunch. They'll do anything for you. And when they fight, they make up. And there's never going to be a church that doesn't fight. The difference is going to be churches that fight and make up and get along with one another, and churches that fight and split up, or churches that just do like some marriages, fight and ice over. You eat this supper Sunday, you remember what Jesus said. He says, this is my supper. It is an unselfish supper. It is a forgiving supper. It is a supper that says, I gave my body for others. I gave my blood for others. And if you gather around this table in my kingdom, if you come under my care and keeping, if I will give you and protect you and provide for you, then you will have to have that same heart and spirit too. Chapter 22, verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What is this ahead of Jesus? What's in front of him? You and I know it's the cross, right? And here we find him in the garden before the cross, and he is extremely distraught. Extremely distraught. And we've already learned one thing about the cross, and that is that it was an unselfish act. Whatever he did on the cross, he did for others. Whatever he did on the cross, in giving his body and shedding his blood, he was doing for others. But what was he doing on the cross? Was it just dying? I'll have to confess to you, for a long time, when I talked about the Lord's Supper, I talk about remembering Jesus, and it pretty much came out remembering his physical agony. And whenever I would talk about the Lord's Supper as a sermon or as a whatever, and I talk about Jesus' death, I played on the physical agony. I read those things. I mean, haven't you heard those readings from the medical doctors? How the nails and the scourging and the thorns and the agonies of crucifixion. That's horrible. That's a horrible way to die. It was invented by the Phoenicians, they think, and the Romans perfected it. And it was an excruciatingly painful, slow way to die. People lived for weeks on crosses. They didn't die in just an hour or a day. Jesus died extremely fast on the cross. And remember John 19 when he said they break the legs of the thieves? Well, that was so, as far as I can find out. The only way to breathe after a while on the cross was to push down on your legs, that nail in your feet down there. Push down and raise yourself up, and that released these muscles, and you could exhale. Had children with asthma, couldn't breathe, anything like that. You know how that's a terrifying thing. You guys ever had the wind knocked out of you playing sports or something? Not being able to breathe? Well, imagine being suspended there, and the only way you're going to be able to let it out, it will be to push down on those nails and raise yourself up. I mean, you work that, folks. You can just work that. And work that and make people feel terrible. They can see it and feel it. And shudder inside because that's terrible, but is that all there was to the cross? Is that all there was to it? Apostles later would be beaten. They would be stoned. Some equally terrible ways to die. History says Simon Peter refused to be crucified right side up. He was crucified head down. And yet he didn't complain. He didn't shrink from it. There are many quotes from 1st century, 2nd century Christians who were being persecuted. One who was on his way to be burned at the stake pleaded with the brethren saying, "Don't try to spare me. Whether they burn me at the stake or throw me to wild beasts or pummel my bones into pieces," he said, "doesn't matter as long as I die for Jesus Christ." And the apostles who counted themselves fortunate that they were found worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, were they better men than Jesus? Because I tell you, when you get in here, whatever's ahead of Jesus is tearing him up. Verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And Mark and the other writers are graphic about this time in the garden. Mark's verbs are very... Remember that picture in the old Bibles that they used to keep on the coffee tables, the big, thick Bibles with the pictures in them? Remember that painting where Jesus is by the rock and he has his hands cupped, he's praying, and there are ominous clouds in the background. There's one drop of blood from his brow, but somehow there's a serenity in the midst of all that foreboding. Anybody remember that picture besides me? I've never found but two people that ever saw that picture besides me. It made an impression on my mind anyway. That's not accurate. Not Mark's picture of that. Mark's picture is Jesus is getting up and falling down. Getting up and falling down. Getting up and... I am a pacer. I'm a walker. I'm not going to be sitting there calmly, as it were, taking whatever trouble is coming. I'm going to be up and down and up and down. That's the way Mark paints that picture. And he uses strong words. He says Jesus' heart was filled with a storm, with unrest. He says Jesus' heart was filled with the kind of mourning that comes over you when you've lost the sweetest and the dearest and the closest to you. That's the picture of what's going on in Jesus' heart. And Luke, he just simply says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. What is it to be in agony? To be, as it were, between two millstones, and those millstones to be grinding. Not your body. That would be a physical image. But think of your spirit being torn and pulled and torn and pulled as though we're going to come apart at the very seam. Hebrews 5 says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Vehement cries. And Luke says his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. What is it in front of him? Is it mere physical suffering? Is that what Jesus does not want? I think the cross of Jesus was a parable. I didn't say it didn't happen. But what is a parable? What's the definition you teach your children in Bible class? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly or spiritual meaning. Well, I think the cross of Jesus was parabolic in the sense that it was an actual, literal, earthly event. But it was representative. It had a spiritual meaning to it. And if I focus on the physical rigors of crucifixion without dealing with the spirit, that's like just dealing with the story of the parable and not ever asking, what does the parable mean? What does the story say? What's the point of all of this? Now, they chose the worst way to die to say something about what was going on in the spirit of Jesus. Now, I believe that for several reasons. One is, right here in the garden, Jesus, what does he ask the Father to take away from him? What does he ask for the Father to take away from him? Verse 42, Father, if it's your will. Mark will tell us, he says, Father, you can do anything. Nothing is impossible for you. You're all powerful. You can do anything. That's why I don't believe there was any other way for God to forgive us than this. Some people debate, well, couldn't God have forgiven us some other way? No, he couldn't. Because his son was begging him to do it some other way, and the father said, no. And no other way. But what's he asking for? Father, if it's your will, remove this cup. That's an Old Testament figure, and I want you to look back to Isaiah 51 with me. Verse 17, Isaiah 51, 17. Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. The cup of God's fury. The cup of trembling. Verse 22. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink of it. God's fury that causes absolute trembling in the hearts of all of those who partake of it. Jeremiah 25. Beginning in verse 15, thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword I'll send among them. I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Jerusalem and the cities of Judea, its kings and princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Verse 27, therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly unpunished. You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. What's he say? Fury? The Lord's fury, the cup of his fury, that brings astonishment and trembling in the hearts of all who face it. He speaks of that same concept in Revelation, the 14th chapter. Not only an Old Testament concept, but a New Testament concept as well. Revelation 14, verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Take this cup away from me, Jesus says. What was in the cup? Was it just the physical suffering? Was it just the physical rigors of dying, that excruciating kind of physical death? I don't think so. I think he's drinking of the wine of the wrath of God, the cup of his indignation. And he speaks here of those who drink of that cup as being tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment going up night and night and night and day. What's he saying? Death in the Bible is always a penal event. Death in the Bible is always a penal event. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus, the Son of God, baby Jesus, grown up to be the mighty prophet of Israel, grown up to be the Messiah, the mighty one of God, is dying. Why is he dying? Well, what is he doing in his death? As you look at the physical agony of Jesus, it ought to make all of us stop and realize that there's more going on here than mere crucifixion. He's drinking the cup. He's drinking the cup of God's fury. He's drinking the cup of God's wrath. He is drinking, as it were, the penalty for sin. That's what he's doing. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. I don't think he said that he made Jesus sinful. I think he's saying the sinless one endured the penalty of sin. The sinless one endured the penalty of sin. What do you deserve for your sin? What do I deserve for my sin? We've sinned. You and I, we've sinned. And our sin is far worse than we ever tend to admit it to be. You know, the other night we were talking about the woman, the forgiven woman in Luke 7. We said that oftentimes we think that our religious sins are not as bad as the world's immoral sins. How bad is gossip? You know, we think somebody who murders somebody is a terrible person. And they are. They've done a terrible thing. But how much damage can one person do in a lifetime when all they do is wag their tongue to the destruction of somebody else's reputation? How much heartache and misery do they bring into the world? If you want to just measure it in terms of consequences, is murder worse than gossip? Can you ever undo gossip? Can you ever undo it? Even when people find out it's not true, you know, there's that evil bent. The heart is desperately wicked. That's what I'm talking about. Why even when we find out it wasn't true, do we say, well, where there's smoke, there's fire? We don't know how bad our sins are. We don't have the foggiest notion, even when we think about what our sin does to one another. Jesus says, the thing I dread most of all is to experience the wrath of my Father. The just and right and holy penalty for sin. I've always been amazed at how Jesus, in the book of Luke, it's there in the others too, but in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51, he steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He knows what's waiting on him. He's determined. He uses all those must words. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must die. I must be rejected. I must this. I have an appointment. I must. I must. I must. And then the very night before, he says, oh God, oh Father, take it away. Take it away. That had to be fair. That. Crucifixion wasn't enough of that. Not just physical agony. There's something so distasteful to the spirit of Jesus, who was so determined to do his Father's will, that he says, please, if there's any other way, please. So when you read in chapter 23, verse 32, there are also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Luke's verbs here indicate that he didn't just say that once. I can see him, as they took his hand and nailing it, say, "Father, forgive them." And as they nailed the other, and as they lifted him up, and as they went through all of their ghoulish ritual there before him, I can just hear him whispering, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Stupid, insensitive, blind. The greatest thing that ever had and ever would happen in the history of the world is happening 3 feet from them, and they don't have the slightest idea. They're just like us, isn't it? And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews," as if to say, if we do this to the King of the Jews, what do we do the rest of it? And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me." But you know what I said? I said, "Get out of here. I'm dying for the sins of the world. Can't you see that? Where were you when I preached all over Judea and Galilee? Where have you been?" "Yeah, I know where you've been. You've been out robbing and thieving and murdering and doing all that other kind of stuff. And now, here you come down to the last minute. You're on the very verge of dying yourself. You'll be dead before the day's out. What do you want me to do? You want me to forgive you? What do you think this is? Deathbed repentance?" That's what I've said. What about you? "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their counsel. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in and did not find the body of Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why did you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. And two, on the road to Emmaus, are met by Jesus. And they tell him about their perplexity. And he answers them in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning themselves. And then they realize in a moment that it's Jesus. Let me tell you something. I stand amazed that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I stand amazed that the Son of God, the very Word of God, the Word of God's mouth, would speak through prophets throughout the Old Testament saying, the coming one will die. He will suffer, he will be killed, he will be rejected, and he will rise again the third day. For century after century after century, the message had gone out. God's chosen one, God's servant, God's Messiah, God's holy one will come and be rejected and be killed and rise again the third day. And Jesus comes. And he says, I must be about my Father's business. And when he engages on that ministry of three and a half years, he's constantly saying after a very short while, I must be rejected, I must be killed, I must be buried and rise again the third day. And then toward the close of his ministry, he in a very steadfast way sets his face toward Jerusalem. I must be rejected, I must be killed. And after it is over, after he's resurrected, he encourages his disciples, saying, now look, don't you remember what I said to you while I was with you? The angels tell the disciples that. He tells the disciples that. He says, don't you remember what the prophets said? Don't you remember how I pointed out to you from the scriptures that the Son of Man must be rejected, must be crucified, and must be raised again? On that side of the cross and on this side of the cross, it must be done. It must be done. It must be done. But in the very face of it, oh God, take it away. Take it away. Take this cup. Let's do it some other way. Matthew, Mark tell us that he cries out with a loud voice at one point, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why indeed? Why indeed? Why indeed? Why did he? Why did Jesus drink a cup that was so horrible and so terrible in its spiritual implications? Why did he drink a cup full of the fury and the wrath and indignation of God that's like unto hell itself? Why did he drink it? That's the question. Why didn't the Father forsake him? And don't think that Jesus was a whipping boy for God, as though God was mad at us, but Jesus loved us, and Jesus died so God could love us. No, remember John 3:16? God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Acts 20:28, King James Version, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. John 14:15-16, I and my Father are one. Let me tell you something. Don't buy into that idea that God is so holy and so separate. The Father is so different that He could just have nothing but wrath for us until sweet Jesus came and loved us enough to die for us. Now, I'm telling you the truth, good people. The Father's heart was in everything. It wasn't just Jesus that was dying, but it was through and because of His love, the heart of the Father that was suffering too. And yet the suffering they went through was so horrible, so appalling, so repulsive, that Jesus, though He had known it and known it and known it, and though He was celebrated and celebrated and celebrated, finally says, "Oh, Father, take it away. No, no, take it away." And literally, I think He almost died in the garden. I think that's the implications of the language. Just contemplating. And that's where the victory was won. That's where the victory was won. Why did He do it? Why did He drink it? Why did He drink it? What did He say when He gave us the supper? "This is My body which is given." What? "For you. This is My blood which is shed for you." Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Ephesians 5:2, Jesus gave Himself for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, Jesus died for us. Titus 2:14, He gave Himself for us. Who is He drinking it for? Who is He drinking it for? He's drinking it for me. Galatians 2:20, Paul speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, loving the world, that's so big, you try to get your arms around it. You can't imagine that. Paul says, bring it home. Make it personal. It was your sins. It was my sins that nailed Him to the cross. It was my sin that deserved the penalty of God's wrath and fury and indignation. He was drinking that cup for me. I deserved to drink that cup. But He was drinking it so I did not have to. He was drinking it because of what I've done. He's drinking it because of what you've done. What do we do? 1 Corinthians 5:15:3, Christ died for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for our sins once for all. Hebrews 9:26, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Revelation 1:5-6, He freed us from our sins by His blood. He was dying for us because we sinned. It was our penalty in the cup He was drinking. What have you done? What have we done? What have I done that deserved that? Give you some things to think about. Number one, our sin must be exceedingly horrible. Our petty selfishness, our proud arrogance, our unforgiving ways, our lack of mercy, our lack of truthfulness and honesty and faithfulness, our fickleness, as well as our immorality, our lack of charity. Must be a terrible thing. What is it you've done that you haven't come to Jesus with? What is it that you've done that you haven't brought to Jesus? See, I think down deep, we do know how horrible it is, in a sense, to a measure. I used to think that people out there were so bad, they wouldn't listen. I have come to believe that those people out there who will be saved generally are people who say, I'm too bad to be saved. The gospel is too good to be true for those people in their mind. It's that person out there, listen to the people you work around and live around, they will often say, the most terrible, painful thing in the whole world is to hear somebody say, well, you know, that all sounds good, but I can never do that. They're not saying they can never humble themselves. If they had reason enough, they can humble themselves. I think most of the time they're saying, look, what I've done is just too bad. What I've done is just too horrible. What I've done is too heinous. What I've done is too ugly. What I've done is too black, too horrible. It's too disgusting. God could never forgive me of my sin. Anybody here feel that way? Our sin is exceedingly sinful. It is worse. Its penalty was in that cup that made the heart of Jesus shrink in horror from it. That's how bad our sin is. It is terrible. And it is so bad, get this, it is so bad there is nothing and no one on the face of this earth that can do anything about it at all but Jesus Christ. Oh, if I can only remember that. That my sin is so bad there's no one and there's no thing I can ever do that will ever be able to deal with my sin except Jesus Christ. And I don't care how embarrassed I am, I don't care how disgusted and ashamed of myself I am, if I can just realize that my sin is so bad I don't have any hope except Jesus, then just maybe I'll take it right out in my hands in front of me and I'll bring it to Him and I'll say, Lord, I am ashamed of what I've done. I am ashamed of what I've done. But I've got nobody but You. I've got nobody in heaven or on earth but You that can do anything about it. You get a person like that, and if the Lord told them to be baptized 700 times a night, they'd do it, wouldn't they? And He said, just let them immerse you in My name. And through your faith, your change of heart, and your clinging to Me, I'll wash you clean and make you white as snow. But Jesus had to drink something that made His heart shudder and recoil. Because my sin's that bad. Second thing I want you to remember is, one is, our sin must be exceedingly horrible. Number two is, God's love for us must be amazingly wonderful. Why would He drink it for me? You know, that's why we sing Amazing Grace and not Amazing Logic. It doesn't make sense, folks. And I think God was trying through Moses to give the people some explanation of His love in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, beginning of about verse 7. He says, you know why I love you? I don't love you because you're great. I don't love you because you're the best nation on the face of the earth. I'll tell you why I love you. I love you because I love you. The explanation for God's love is not found in us. The explanation for God's love is found in God. Remember Luke 15 last night? God has joy. The greatest joy you can ever give to the heart of God is to come home as a repentant sinner. There's nothing God enjoys more than forgiving repentant sinners. That's what God lives for. That's what God hopes for. In the figure of a father, that's what God keeps His eye on the horizon for. Some son, some daughter coming home, repentant. Their heart in their hand saying, Father, I've sinned against You and against heaven. Father, I'm sorry. I'm no longer worthy. I don't deserve anything. And He runs to meet you. The love of God must be amazingly wonderful. I don't have any explanation for that. It's just God. He delights in showing mercy, Micah said. He delights. That's his delight. You know how grandparents, I talked about the newborn babies the other night. I talk about grandparents. They're the ones with all the problems anyway. You know how grandparents, they delight in those grandbabies? Born 4 hours earlier and they have 753 pictures to show you. Amazing how they can get those things developed that quick. And they just delight in those little grandchildren. They're just wonderful. And you can look in their eye, you can see the song in their heart. They've been sick for the past 7 years, had a grandchild, and lo and behold, they're up and going again. It's amazing, isn't it? You know what it means to delight in somebody. God delights in showing compassion. God's excited, giddy with excitement to show compassion. All I've got to realize is how bad my sin is, and I don't deserve any of that. And realize I don't have anywhere else to go. My sin is amazingly horrible. The love of God is majestically wonderful. Our invitation song, number 8. Thank you for letting me come this week. Tell you the story of Jesus. He's alive. And He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now I want to ask you something. If Jesus loved you enough to come down here and drink the cup of God's wrath and fury, does He love you enough to lean over on His Father's bosom and offer a word of intercession for you? If He loved you enough to come down here and drink the cup of God's wrath, does He love you enough to intercede constantly at the right hand of the Father for you? I see a lot of discouraged Christians in different places. Take heart, good people. Take heart. There's somebody in heaven that knows your name. And He knows exactly where you are. And He knows exactly what you're going through. Don't doubt Him. You just ask yourself the question, what will you do with Jesus? Will you accept Him? Will you submit to Him? Will you obey Him? Will you renounce everything to follow Him? Will you stand up and own Him as your only hope? Will you be willing to stand up in front of other people and just say, look, I don't know about you, but what I've done so bad, so terrible, so horrible, I don't have anybody else in heaven or on earth but Jesus. And I'm not letting go of it. What would you do with Jesus? What will you do? Always stand and say.